Well, if you like, open your Bibles to John 12. And I want to take a look at the situation with Mary. She's anointed the Lord. But as is customary, before I get to that, I normally do like 30 minutes worth of introduction. We talked this morning about the first commandment and the call to establishing the first commandment as first place. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? His reply, he was referring to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 4, where it was part of the daily prayer in Jewish life. And it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And we talked about what that means to literally love the Lord with everything that we have. It's so much beyond good intentions, and it's so much beyond just a sincere heart. What does it mean to give all of our mental capacities unto the Lord? What does it mean to have our emotions transformed to where they're holy and they're given over unto the Lord? It's interesting. I was thinking about this verse today. We often quote the second half of the verse about the Lord giving us the desires of our heart. But the first part of that verse, which is really the condition, is delight yourself in the Lord, and then He will give you the desires of your heart. And what that is it's that about that issue of emotion. When you're giving your emotions over unto the Lord, and you're worshiping and loving Him in that way, that's what it means to love Him with all your heart or with all your soul. We then went on and talked a little bit about Mary, that Mary is a perfect example of the first commandment being first place. And we looked at her and a little bit of history about her and her relationship with her sister and her brother, Martha and Lazarus, whom it says many times that Jesus loved. He loved this family, and when Jesus retreated away from the crowds and wanted a quiet place to rest, He went to Bethany and stayed with this family. And some interesting things happened with them. And we're going to take a look again at a situation that happened with that family in a different location. And it happens at a guy's house whose name's Simon. And he was a leper, which I'm assuming he was formerly a leper. You know, with the fact that everybody was staying there in his home at that point. Had he still been a leper, he would have been outside the city and he would have lived in the wilderness. But undoubtedly, he had been in contact with the Lord and had become his friend and was now spending the evening at his house. And we're going to look at that situation that happens there. As I mentioned earlier in the day, part of the reason that we're having these meetings and doing what we're doing is the leadership here at the House of Prayer and I both feel a strong sense of awakening the church to wholehearted love and awakening the church to the first commandment. We were created by a passionate God to be passionate people. And when we are not passionate in our relationship with the Lord and we're not wholeheartedly pursuing the first commandment, our life breaks down. Everything that you need, all the energy that you need, all the satisfaction that you need, and all the love that you need, and all the purpose and vision that you need can be found in pursuing the first commandment. It's not just, yes, I love the Lord. No. It's pursuing the first commandment so that it has first place in your life and that your life is marked by this priority. It's not good intention. It's not just an exercise of our will. It's understanding the exclusiveness that the Lord desires and us agreeing with it and then changing our life to come in line with that agreement and doing what it takes to be wholehearted in that pursuit. The fact that we don't do that, and the first commandment's not first place, other loves wind up being first place. And it doesn't take long at all for me to ask a few questions and push a few buttons in your life, and very quickly you can see what you're really giving priority to. It's not hard at all. That's the danger about the first commandment, is we all think that we're doing it very well. We mistake a wholehearted radical pursuit of the first commandment. We mistake that with the general love that we have for the Lord. We looked at the situation between Martha and Mary. Mary loved the Lord, but the first commandment was first place in her heart. Martha loved the Lord, but Martha had a tendency to grumble, complain, challenge the Lord, and not agree with him. She loved the Lord, though, didn't she? Yes, but she wasn't. The first commandment was not first place in her life. That's what we looked at this afternoon. This evening, I want to take a look at this extravagant act of worship that Mary pours out on the Lord. But I just want to share with you a little bit more about why we do this and why we think that it's important. I think nearly every trouble that we have in life and what we certainly see in the church can be traced back to a group of people running together, running on something other than the fuel that's provided by the first commandment. We think that we love the Lord, but our actions and how we spend our time and our energy and what we give our emotions to reveals that he's not always first place. And when the first commandment is not first place, our life breaks down because we're functioning in a way that we were not created to function in. As I mentioned in one of our meetings earlier today, that there's a level of love and intimacy that you receive from the Lord that you were created for. And when you don't get it from the Lord, you look to get it elsewhere. Happens in marriages all the time. Spouses looking to one another, trying to extract something from the other person that really they were designed to receive from the Lord. But they're not radically pursuing the first commandment to be first place. Do you see what I'm saying? Life breaks down and they become incredibly frustrated with their spouse. Spouse cannot provide that part which you were designed to receive from the Lord. The church is running on everything. It tries to run on everything except the energy and fuel that's provided by the first commandment. We try everything, every latest technique, the latest book, the next conference, the next children's program, all of that. But when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he said the law, the entire law and the prophets hang on this one thing: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And the second is like it. Jesus was saying the totality of the word can be wrapped up in this. Or you could say it this way: if you're radically pursuing the first commandment to be first place, you'll never wear it out. And you'll never run out of good material. There's always, always areas to change and to improve and to grow and to experience the love of the Lord in the first commandment in ever and unfolding ways. You'll never get bored with it. Why? You were created by love. Love created you. And love created you to love. And you were actually created to pursue the Lord in that love. That's what you were designed to do. Okay, so that's why we're doing the things that we're doing. Let's look at John 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned with the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So we have this scene, this scenario, where Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples, Simon, they're all gathered in this house for a meal. And at some point during the meal, Mary comes and pours this spikenard out on Jesus, a very costly perfume, pours it out on him. The disciples are offended. I just want to make a little note here. In this particular passage in John 12, Judas is the one that speaks up. But you can find this in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and other places where it's shared. It says they were indignant, or the disciples were indignant. It's just they were upset. But in this particular case, it just points out Judas. It wasn't just Judas. The whole house was offended at what was going on. And then it's reference made that this was a waste, that it all could have been sold and given to the poor. 300 denarii. To put this in a little bit of context, denarii was a day's wages. 300 days' wages. You're talking about a year's salary. In this room, probably very easily, for you guys, that could represent anything from $30,000 to $60,000, $70,000. For tonight, let's just say $40,000 was poured out on the Lord Jesus. I just want to take this a little bit slow and go through this and talk about why this is so significant. We mentioned earlier that the majority of the time that Mary's mentioned in Scripture, she's found at the feet of Jesus. It's not uncommon that whenever you see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. The Holy Spirit chose to highlight that particular aspect for us. And undoubtedly, sitting at the feet of Jesus, she heard all this teaching and heard about where he was from and who he was and what his plan was. And from time to time, we get these little glimpses of Mary's reaction, and it becomes clear that in those times of sitting at the feet of Jesus, she was listening. I believe the New King says, and she heard Jesus' word, which suggests that not only did she just hear it in her ear, but she heard it, she received it, she got it. And we see these unusual reactions coming from Mary at the tomb of Lazarus when Lazarus was raised from the dead. She has this most unusual reaction, and she's totally at peace with the Lord and is not bothered or upset at his choice to delay 4 days before he came. And she just responds entirely different than Martha. And what this is Mary was a woman who was full of the Word. She sat at the feet of Jesus, heard and received. And what happened was, over the period of time, the 3 years that she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, she hears, it changes her emotions to the point that she does not react negatively when the negative circumstances come in her life. And then also, it gave her a revelation of who the Lord was. So much revelation to the point that when it was 6 days before the Passover, which right after that, you know, he's going to the cross, she had heard him speak about it. She picked it up, and when she realized that it was the appointed time, she pours out this oil on him. And I mean, this is affirmed by the Lord. He says, she has prepared me for my burial. Out of all the disciples, out of everybody that Jesus comes in contact with, besides John the Baptist 3.5 years earlier, Mary was the only woman that knew who Jesus was, what he was about, and what was going to happen. So much to the point that when the day came, she grabbed that oil and she poured it out on him. And Jesus says, she's done this to prepare me for my burial. Now think about this. This was her dowry. As we talked before, Mary owned the house. That was probably her inheritance. Martha owned the house. Mary had been given the perfume, and Lazarus, being a young man, had opportunity to work and didn't share in the inheritance. So what Mary is actually doing is as a single woman, she's pouring all of her security out on the Lord Jesus as in preparation. Okay? So there's a whole lot that's going on here. Also, she chooses to kneel and wipe his feet with her hair. There's another scene that's very similar to this when it happened in Luke 7, but it's with a different Mary. It's with the Mary who was probably a prostitute. And it happened in a different house. It happened in Simon's house, but it was Simon the Pharisee. Undoubtedly, Mary of Bethany was influenced by that very thing. She had seen this happen before. Possibly influenced by it, motivated by it. And now this scene is changing. Jesus is approaching his death, and she's thinking, what can I do to help? I have this oil. I've seen Mary do this 6 months ago. You know, I'm making this up. I don't know what she was thinking, you know, but she sees it, but she makes a choice to go and pour it out on the Lord. Now, you might think it was spontaneous, radical, didn't think it through. Notice that the meal is at Simon's house. It's not at Mary and Martha's house. It's at Simon's house. And she knew that Jesus was going to be there, possibly because Lazarus was there, and she, through Lazarus, knew that Jesus was going to be there. She goes home. She gets the perfume from home, and she brings it with her. This was premeditated. She knew that Jesus was going to be there. She made arrangements, apprehended her oil, met the Lord there, and then anointed him there. Okay? So this isn't just a spontaneous thing that was done by a young woman who didn't think it through. Now, Jesus says, what she has done is a good thing. She's prepared me for my burial. Mary knew who the Lord was, knew what was coming, and chose to partner with it by pouring out this extravagant offering. Now, I hit this for a while today, and I'm going to hit it again just a little bit tonight. There's a place where we can agree with the Lord, agree with what he's doing on the earth, unto the point that we alter our life and make arrangements to agree with it wholeheartedly. Do we really believe that the Lord can return any moment? Do we believe that? You can go ahead and answer. Do we believe the Lord can return any minute? Are we living like we believe that? If we're not living like we really believe it, then do we really believe it? Because if we really believe it and we're not living that way, that's my definition of insanity. That's what I'm talking about. Do we really wholeheartedly agree with the fact that the Lord can return any minute? Theologically, we know that it's true. But in practice, do we live as though it's a reality? Have we agreed with that part of his word to the point that it's altered the way that we live and we've come in alignment with that truth? And we dictate our life according to that. Do we all believe that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that he will hold us accountable for every idle word? Do we believe that? If we believe that, then why do we use this instrument the way that we do? Why do we say the things that we say? Do you really believe that you'll stand before him and he'll hold us accountable for every word that we utter? If you really believed it, would we really speak the way that we speak? Or is it that you really do believe it, and you choose to use your mouth this way anyway? That's insane. So which is it? Do we not believe? Or are we insane? Either way, your options aren't good. I'm having a little bit of fun with you to make a point. We think that we believe a certain way, but our actions are always telling us something different. And that's the point I'm trying to make with you today. We believe that we're wholehearted, sincere lovers. But our actions show, let me ask you this. Todd, Dana, would your marriage work and how would you feel about your spouse if you spent 4 to 7 minutes of quality time with one another a day? Would your marriage work? How would you feel valued by your wife who only needed 4 to 7 minutes of your time a day? See, any good quality relationship requires time. And we say that we are in love with the Lord, but really, statistically, the average devotional life is 2.5 minutes. Nationwide. Now, I realize some of us have 10 minutes, but an average is 2.5 minutes. So, is the first commandment really first place? When the one whom we've set our heart and our affections on and we're saying that we love with all of our soul, mind, and strength, and that we're loyal to him, so loyal that he gets 2 minutes a day. See, the reality is we're really not doing it. But I want us to do it. And we can do it. And we have this promise that somebody's going to do it. In John 17, towards the end of his life, and Jesus is praying to the Lord, and he's particular asking for the church and the maturity of the church and the development of the church. He's thanking the Lord for this company of people that's going to come. And he says, Lord, they love me the same. He's saying to his father, he's saying, Father, they love me the same way that you love me. Can you imagine that? That there is going to be a company of people on the earth who love Jesus, and it's compared to the love that the Father has for the Son. Jesus asked for it. Does Jesus get what he asks for? Jesus knows how to get answers in prayer. He doesn't ever ask amiss. What Jesus asks for, he gets. And you know what he asked the Father for? A bride who would love him to the same degree that the Father loved the Son. That's going to happen. There will be a company of people on the earth who are walking in the first commandment, walking in wholehearted love. It's first place in their life. They love the Lord fully, reserve nothing for themselves, are awake and alert and ready, and their lamps are full of oil. And when the Lord comes in that dark season and in that night, he comes and finds them watching, waiting on him. That will happen. So my question is, why can't it be us? Why can't we be the group of people whom Jesus prayed for? Why can't we be the group of people that's ready, that's watching, that's prepared, who's changed their lives to get in alignment with the truth about the Lord, who agree with him to the point of changing their life? You know, I realized the verse that Todd read earlier in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's the first and second commandment, and that's agreement with the Lord. There it is. Having our minds renewed. You can probably quote the verse, can't you, Todd? Yeah, go ahead. That's okay. And I'll interrupt you 2 or 3 times. I want to hear the verse again. Oh, come on. It's your life verse. I'm having a little fun with Todd. Yeah, just read it, but I'm going to interrupt you 2 or 3 times. But go ahead. Okay. Brethren, I urge you. You hear the urgency in Paul's voice. I mean, he's serious about it. Brethren, I urge you. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? What does it mean to offer our bodies unto the Lord as a living sacrifice? That's whole. That's completely. That's fully. Not holding anything in reserve for ourselves. Go ahead. Okay, there. Do not be conformed to this world. There's what I was talking about agreeing with the word to the point that we walk contrary to the world. Okay. And this is all said with urgency. Paul's saying, you have to be sharp in this area. You have to be diligent in this area. And this is what it takes to live, to give your body as a living sacrifice. I'm not asking you to be a martyr, although it could include that. It's a living sacrifice. Day after day after day, offering ourselves up unto the Lord as an act of worship. The fact that we do that in bits and pieces here and there every few months or so isn't living as a living sacrifice. Now here's the thing. You were actually created to do that. And you find fulfillment in it, empowerment, and energy when you do it. It's actually exciting and gives life when we're walking the way that the Lord created us to walk. When we don't walk that way, our life breaks down. Then we're kind of disillusioned by all the breakdown. Why is this happening to me, Lord? And then we take on all these other little things to try to fix the breakdown. When really, it goes right back to the first commandment. A screwdriver was designed to drive screws. It wasn't designed to open paint cans. If you keep opening paint cans, something's going to break. Something's going to break down. It's not a chisel. It's not made to install hinges on a door. It's made to drive screws. When it's not used the way that it's intended to be used, something's going to break. And what I'm saying is, Western Christendom is broke because it's not functioning the way that it was designed to function. And that's what we're here about this weekend, is to say, we're broke. We've been doing it wrong. We got to make the correction. And we got to get on board with the Lord. We got to agree with the word to the point that our life comes in alignment with it and changes. And here's the first order of business. We got to make the first commandment first place for real. And not just lip service. It's got to be for real, that's substantially backed up with action. Okay? I'm going to see this in my lifetime. I'm going to see a company of people who has set their hearts on a journey to walk in the first commandment. It's going to be first place. They're living the Sermon on the Mount. They're walking in sacrificial life unto the Lord day after day. They're loving their brethren. They're loving their neighbor. Their minds are pure. Their lips are pure. Their actions are righteous. They've given over their mind, their soul, their strength, and all of their heart unto the Lord. And they do it every day, day after day after day. I'm going to see it. I feel like I have a promise from the Lord. So I'm encouraged. But you got to make up your mind to do it. Mary made a choice. Everybody in that room had an opportunity to pour out extravagant worship on the Lord. Mary wasn't exclusive. Everybody had access to Jesus. Everybody saw what Mary, the other Mary, had done in Luke 7. Everybody saw. Now, can you imagine this intense aroma that's poured out, that's $40,000 in value, and this young woman just threw away her financial security? Can you imagine this? I mean, what does $40,000 worth of perfume look like? I'm thinking this is like a bucket. You know, I know it was an alabaster box or vial of some kind. One version says it was poured on him. Another one says it was poured on his head. And then later she's wiping his feet. And I think if you put the scripture passages together, I think it's safe to assume that we're talking about a volume of perfume that was poured on the head that eventually got his feet wet. That's what I'm thinking happened. Here's another thing. It's a role of a servant to wash feet. It happened in everybody's home at the end of every day. Your travels are done, your work's done, and you're coming in for the evening meal. You're turning in for the night, and the servant washed your feet. we're talking about an agricultural community full of dirt, no paved roads, sheep, cattle, livestock everywhere, no sewage system. It runs in the street. Okay? You know what was on people's feet? Now, she has this in her hair. Can you imagine that? No. But I mean, it's a very graphic scene. Not only that she's poured it out on the Lord, now the Lord is totally soaked in this oil. The fragrance not only fills the house, it has to drift all the way. I'm sure you could smell this a block away. We're talking about a gallon of something that's worth $40,000. It's an extravagant act of worship. There's a young woman on the missions base in Kansas City at IHOP. I think her name's Sheila. I don't know for sure. Her and her brother are from Korea. And Sheila graduated Harvard with honors. And when she graduated Harvard, literally, and I mean this very literally, had every government agency that you can think of knocking on her door, begging her to come to work for them. CIA, FBI, all of those people. Her specialty in Harvard was global nuclear relations as it pertains to North Korea. She was an expert on the whole relationship between North Korea and the rest of the globe over the issue of nuclear arms. She knew all the scenarios and all the people involved and the impact that it would have on the globe and all of that. The government wanted her bad. And she said, and I have no reason to disbelieve her, but she said there were people knocking, literally knocking on her door with face-to-face interviews for 6 months, every day, day after day after day. Undoubtedly, she could have literally taken a job that would have secured her for life. Undoubtedly. And her response is, I'm going to go pour myself out on the Lord. So now she lives in a prayer room and she goes before the Lord night and day in the place of worship and prayer and is there pouring her life out. She said no to the money. She said no to the portfolio, said no to the resume, and said, there's something that I value more than the career. There's something that I value more than the six-figure income. And there's something that I value more than the honor and prestige that goes with such a job. I have the opportunity to pour my life out on one that is of such significance. And it will be remembered forever. What I give him in that prayer room is eternal. It never vanishes. It never fades. And they're still after her. It's not every day now, but she still gets the offers and she still turns them down. I love that. I love that there's young people who see the value of giving themselves into the Lord. Now, obviously, she has a call on her life and she's a missionary and she lives that way. But what I'm talking about in the general sense is, are we pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly? Are we making the first commandment first place? And are we loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? You can successfully do that in any occupation of life. But you can't be casual about it. Okay? The situation with Mary, extravagant. Here's another point I want to make. This situation with Mary reveals a few things. Most people are extremely uncomfortable with extravagant worship or extravagant acts of devotion. Most people are uncomfortable with it and will get verbal about it. You know what it does? I've seen this in so many churches, and I've seen it in a couple of traditional denominational churches. I won't name the denomination, but where life actually began to come on the youth group. and the youth group actually begin to start loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, doing acts of kindness, and spilling over, and there was life on the youth group. And you know what happens? It starts getting real close to the sanctuary, and it starts getting real close to the adults. And pretty soon we have a youth Sunday, and it spills over in there, and they see all the excitement and the exuberance and a little bit of innocence mixed with a lot of immaturity, but it's sincerity, and they're going for it. And something happens. The people in the room react to it. And a contrast is drawn. And they're uncomfortable with the contrast that is drawn. And within a few weeks, the brakes have been put on the youth group to such a point there's no life on it anymore. Has anybody seen a similar scenario to that? Why? It's this wholeheartedness that's starting to provoke me. And this wholeheartedness is starting to get close to me. And now it's close enough that a contrast is being drawn. And now you're seeing, you're loving the Lord like that. I'm loving the Lord like this. Somebody's got to stop this. Somebody's going to have to quit what they're doing. And you see the reaction from the disciples. Jesus, what? This is a waste. And they were really offended at it. Offended why? Because of the cost? Because of the smell? Because Jesus is soaked in oil now and he's dripping all over the floor, starting to collect in the dirt at his feet? Offended that she's got it in her hair? What is it? Most people are offended and very uncomfortable with extravagant worship. So we'll do everything that we can to make an excuse as to why it's not needed, why everybody doesn't have to do that. We'll say things like, well, that's the call that you have on your life. Everybody has the call to the first commandment. Everybody. And let's just, for a minute, let's just talk about who it is that we're being invited into and who it is that's calling us into wholehearted love. We're talking about a raging inferno of intense desire. We're talking about pure love, desires to commune with us. We're talking about holy, righteous love, desires to fellowship with us in a real way, to the point that we give it priority, and then two, that it fuels us and empowers us. And we don't have time for that. Who is it that's calling us into this relationship? And why is it that we're so reluctant to give it to him? I won't go into it now, but really what it comes down to is either one, we don't believe it, or number two, we've got other lovers that are satisfying us. We're so gorged on the spirit of the world that we're not hungry for God anymore. We fed it at the world's table on everything, every indulgence, and we have no capacity left in our hunger for the Lord. Here's what I want to do. I want to shut that stuff down. I want to stop it. And I want to fast from the world, a crash diet, away from that until I have hunger in me for the Lord. That's what I want. See, and again, John 17, it's going to happen. The Lord asked for it. He's going to get it. So let's do it. Let's do it together. You know what I'm saying? It's going to happen. It's not so lofty that it's not unobtainable. That's what I don't want to happen, is I don't want us to check out on the front end because it seems so lofty and so big. I'll never get there anyway, so why start? Do you know that right now the majority of modern scholars are dismissing the Sermon on the Mount because it's not realistic? It's not obtainable. Can you believe that? As I said in an earlier session today, the very fact that God commands it is also the promise of the enablement to do it. God does not command you to do something that you're incapable of doing. So it is possible. We can do it. Let me look here just a little bit more at John 12 before I move on. Here, I'll make this point right here. Mary had a reputation and had a habit, not a reputation, had a habit of sitting at the Lord's feet, and she heard his word. And it changed her heart, it changed her emotion, and in that also, she gained a revelation of who the Lord was to such a degree that she understood that the cross was coming. She picked up on it and prepared the Lord. The Lord said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it'll be done. You remember that? Remember that verse? Think about that for just a minute. If you abide in me, and he's saying to you, Greg, he's saying, Greg, if you abide in me, intense fellowship, communion, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, whatever you ask, you'll have it. Now, if we're asking in prayer and we don't have it, is it possible that it could be connected to the issue of abiding? And what the Lord's saying there is if you and I are in fellowship and we're in the place of communion and it's so real and authentic and deep, it can be said that you abide in me. What's the word abide mean? It's literally means habitation. Dwelling place. Not visitation. Habitation. It's dwelling place. When we live in the Lord, our communion is such that it's described as we live in the Lord in that place of intimate communion, active intimacy with the Lord. And then his word abides in us. That is, his word dwells in us. His word has habitation in us. Another way to say that, we're agreeing with the word. We've heard it. We've received it. And now we're agreeing with it. And the word is abiding in us. Can you imagine what that's like? Do you realize that that word is the same word that spoke in Genesis 1 and it was created? Dark, void, nothing. The word spoke and boom, it was there. That same word can abide in you. Now, if that same creative word is abiding in us and it has its place in us, is that what Jesus is talking about? Then when whatever you ask, you'll have it. Or power of life and death is in the tongue. Now there's power on your speech. Word abiding in you. Are we doing that? But we can. See, I love to challenge you guys this way. I'm challenged with it too. The thing of it is, I'm excited about it. I don't feel condemned by it. I don't feel defeated by it. I'm bummed out that we're so deceived by it because we really think we're doing something, but really we're not. We don't have a whole lot of power on our preaching. We don't have a whole lot of power in our prayer life. We're not seeing signs and wonders happen. I don't remember the last time I really saw a demon leave. You know? But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a cure. But we have to be diligent about it. We have to give ourselves to it. And that's where the breakdown comes. I'm finding out that most of the Western world right now is not willing to do what it takes to apprehend it. They're not willing to do what it takes to abide. They're not willing to do what it takes to offer themselves up as a living sacrifice. What was the last commercial, billboard, magazine, or program you saw that encouraged you to live as a living sacrifice? It's quite the opposite. It's made you the God, and everything ought to serve you. And we've drug that into church, and now we shop for churches that best serve us, meet our needs, and satisfy us the way that we need satisfied. oh, I like the big church out west, you know, because it's got all these programs and it's got something for dad and it's got something for me and it's got something for the kids and they got a good youth group and, you know, and they get out before 12 and all of that. They're shopping. Well, what's the priority? How well I'm satisfied by it. You see that? It's so subtle. If a heart is seeking to establish the first commandment in its first place, it's abiding in the Lord, and the Lord's word is abiding in them. They've given their mind, soul, heart, and strength over to the Lord. How do they approach church then? And then once they're there, what do they do when they're in it? Can you imagine 200 people like that fellowshipping together in the same place? I want it. I really do. If the Lord ever puts me in a position to plant a church, I got one goal, and I'm serious as a heart attack. I got one goal, and that's to see the first commandment established in first place in everybody that comes there. That's all I'm going to do. That is all I'm going to do, is a radical pursuit with soberness of the first commandment being first place. And I guarantee you, if you develop that in the hearts of people, all those other troubles get fixed. Because now you're working the way that you're supposed to work. You're viewing the word rightly. You're viewing the world rightly. You're serving in that place rightly. Your marriage. Can you imagine two people in covenant relationship with each other who are radically pursuing the first commandment together? Well, you just cleared your counseling calendar. Can you imagine that? And then there's these kids. There's these kids coming along that are absolutely, totally serious about the Sermon on the Mount. And they're righteous. And they love the Lord. And they don't care about ski trips and laser tag. They love the Lord. They want to spend the night in prayer. Can you imagine that? We was on a trip in Peoria, Illinois. And our ministry school went. We went to five different locations. One of the locations they went to was a new church plant that was made up of a high school youth group. High school youth group just exploded and just totally outgrew the church. And they went and did a church plant with this group of high school kids. The weekend that we were in Peoria was their prom night. So they went to prom. Right after prom, they ran back to the meeting and they had a harp and bowl intercessory worship and prayer meeting until 6 a.m. Prom night, they got there at 10 o'clock in these goofy dresses and goofy tuxedos with the big flowers, and they spent the night pursuing the Lord in the place of prayer. High school kids. Isn't that awesome? That was their idea. Well, what's happening to them people? They're starting to pursue the first commandment. They're loving the Lord and agreeing with Him to such a degree that they're altering prom night to come in alignment with the truth about who the Lord is. I'm going to pursue Him all night in the place of prayer and worship. We're going to give this evening unto the Lord. Yeah, we did our little recreational thing. We did our dance and that was fun. But that stuff that goes on afterward, no, it's not agreeing with who the Lord is. We're going to agree with Him this way. I think that's great. I want to see more of that. But we have to awaken love in our heart. Okay, I want to end this way. The notes are good. You can read them on your own sometime. There's another example on the back about wholehearted love, about David's mighty men. I will mention this about David's mighty men. They're fighting. They're engaged in battle. The Philistines are over there, not too far away. David's mighty men hear David mutter something about desiring a drink from the well where he used to live, that's now occupied and by the enemy. These mighty men hear it, and because of their love and devotion for David, it says these three men took off, broke through enemy lines, went to this well, dipped a cup in that well, went back through enemy lines, walked up to David and said, "Here's your cup of water from the well." And David, David says, "I can't drink this." And he pours it out to the Lord as an offering. Can you imagine what's going on in the hearts of these men that so love their king that they're willing, at one request of the king, they're willing to risk it all and go? Now, I mean, think about what this means. Modern day Iraq, before U.S. and Europe and U.N. occupation, it's totally entrenched by Taliban and all the raiders and all that stuff. U.S. troops are 20 miles away. And somebody utters a word about wanting a Philly cheesesteak at this little cafe in downtown Baghdad. And they hop in the Humvee and they drive right through the middle of it all, Taliban and all. And they walk right in there and they grab the sandwich, throw down $20 and leave. And that's the picture we have. Can you imagine that? Giving no thought to self. I'm just trying to answer this king's request. I just want to share with you just real quickly, 5 minutes. I want to leave you with some of this. What we can start to do. Mary encountered the Lord Jesus in such a way that it brought revelation. Without the revelation, she's just like the disciples or Martha. She's ordinary without the revelation. Jesus, in his resurrected body, after his crucifixion, in his resurrected body, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember that. He encounters the disciples on the road. And he says, what's going on? What's all the buzz around town? And the disciples, do you not know? All of Jerusalem knows. And they start talking about Jesus being crucified. And then it says that Jesus, starting with Moses and then going through all the prophets, spoke to them from all the scriptures about himself. And you have the resurrected Word speaking from the Word about himself. And later down the road when they talk to him and talk him into staying with them, and then later their eyes are opened and they realize that they've been with Jesus, their comment is, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And they're referring to the time on the road when Jesus was opening the Word. They said, "Didn't that's right. That had to have been the Lord, because our hearts burned." And that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Is they were in a active, living, real, communing verbalization activity with the Word, the living Word. And the result was their hearts burned within them. I got a hold of that a couple of years, and when Rhonda and I moved to Kansas City to sit before the Lord in the place of prayer, that's one thing that I said, is I'm posturing myself before the Lord until my heart burns. I cannot bear the thought of living another year apart from the pursuit of a burning heart. Beloved, I'm not there yet, but I touch it in these little seasons, and the Lord encourages me in it. And I go through these little seasons, maybe they're a week long, where my heart burns, and I have this energy and this activity on my heart, and I see the Word differently, and I pray differently, and I hear things differently, and the mention of Jesus' name brings a tear to my eye. Sometimes I can't finish sentences and I have to walk away from conversations because I'm about to become broke down in emotion in them. And I feel that life and that tenderness on my heart. I'm getting to where I can't live without that. I'm telling you what, that is the place to live. And you can do it. But you won't do it in a 7-minute devotional. Until you value it enough, you won't. if you can live without that burning heart, you will. But until we see it as the fuel for life and the promise from the Lord and what we were created for, and we see Him, we have a revelation of Him, and it's the only reasonable thing to do is to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. Until you see that, you won't do it. There's 10,000 reasons not to. And even where Rhonda and I are at now and on the missions base, life is constantly banging at our door, trying to pull us out of the place of prayer, trying to pull us out of a life of communion. Demands, bills, jobs, taking care of the house, entertainment, even ministry opportunities, they're all just banging at your door, wanting your attention and wanting you to give time to it. And it takes some real diligence to say no to that stuff until I've positioned myself before the Lord. When that's done, then I'll turn and answer whoever it is that's standing at my door. But until then, I'm giving my heart to this. Here's the other thing that has to happen. We have to encounter the Lord and our prayer time and our communion time in a way that has life on it. What I mean by that is you have to pay attention and be conscious of what's happening in your devotional life. We have to enter into an active dialogue with the living Word. And we have to commune in that place and fellowship in that place until it's real. The same way that my wife and I talk, the same way that we find little opportunities here and there when we really don't have any distractions, and we can give our attention to one another, and we can listen to hear what that other heart's saying and try to perceive what it is that's on her heart. I know her words are saying this, but really, what's her heart saying? You got to have that with the Lord. And here's a couple things that you can do. You can turn the Word into prayer. The Word can be broke down into almost two categories. This is very general, and it's probably over general, but here's the two categories. Most scripture will fall into the category of either it's challenging me to obey, or it's challenging me to believe. Either the text is revealing a truth about God, or it's giving you a command to obey God. And you can encounter that Word, and here's this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's challenging me to obey. And now you can turn that into open dialogue with the Lord and begin to fellowship with Him around that issue there in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek and asking the Lord about it and what was on His heart. Here's something I do often. Lord, what was on your heart when you had that pinned down? When you moved upon Matthew to write that down, what did you intend for us to know? Holy Spirit, what was your motivation? What was your motivation for pinning that down? What did you want us to gain from that? Why is it you want me to turn the other cheek? What's to be gained from it? How are you glorified in it? Jesus, did you turn the other cheek? What did it look like? I know that you turned it there before Pilate, but how many other times did you turn your cheek? See what's happening? I'm entering into dialogue with the living Word. And then you can turn that into prayer. Lord, I want a heart that turns the other cheek. How do I cultivate a heart within me that gladly turns the other cheek? You see what I'm saying? Unless we're slowing down and we're doing that, you will have a casual skim of the Word. And I promise you, your prayer life will be just how you read the Word. It'll be a casual skim. But when you slow down and you look at that Word and you ask the questions and you enter into a dialogue with the Lord. Because we're reading a transcription of God's heart. It's not an instruction book. It's a love letter. Lord, what did you have on your heart? Do you realize love wrote that book? I mean, when love speaks, that's what comes out. That's what we're entering into. So we have to enter into a dialogue with the Lord. We have to turn that text. We have to personalize it. We have to chew it and get into it. We have to ask the Lord questions. Questions about what was on his heart when he had it wrote down. Do whatever it takes to stay there and enter into a dialogue. It's uncomfortable at first, but I promise you it won't stay that way. I'm at the point now that when I pray, in my time that I am in the prayer room, most of the year I'm in there somewhere around 4 to 6 hours a day. And during that 4 to 6 hours, if you pushed all of my dialogue together, it'd probably only make 1 hour. But I'm often just before the Lord. Oh, Jesus. I want to turn the other cheek. And just waiting there for the Lord to move on your heart. Jesus. I want to love well. See what I'm saying? And I just slow it down. I can't rush through it. Jesus. I want a heart like yours. And I'm comfortable with that now, of waiting there with the Lord. And if he doesn't say anything, that's okay. But often he does. Often he'll stir something in my heart. You know, sometimes he'll remind me of 2 hours ago when I didn't turn the other cheek. Oh, Jesus. Forgive me. You know, I haven't even talked to him about our finances. I haven't even talked to him about the fact that everything in my house is broke at the moment. It just doesn't seem important. I'm standing there living before a consuming fire. And he loves me. And he wants to commune with me. And he's made time for me. And I have his attention. And stay in that place of communion. See, what happens is prayer becomes enjoyable because you're having real, live, active dialogue with love, with a raging inferno, a consuming fire, who wants to be with you, and it's real, and it's authentic, and it's solid. And when you do that, and you do it over and over and over, what happens is you begin to be transformed, and your emotions change, your thoughts change, your perception of how you view the world changes, and all of a sudden, I'm getting renewed, and my heart's being renewed, my emotions are being renewed, and oh my gosh, I'm starting to enjoy prayer, and now, 4 or 5 hours, it's not quite enough. And here's the other thing that happens. You leave that prayer room, you go out and you do some ministry, and now they're starting to encounter the Lord. Why? Because now he's abiding in you, and you took the Lord there. And that ministry now is fueled by the presence of Jesus, and they're starting to encounter the Lord that's abiding in you. There's weight on your speech. Man, I'm telling you, there's some 20-somethings around the base that are scary. Because they've been doing it since they were 18. They're now 25. And there's a weightiness around them because they're carrying the presence of the Lord. There's such a weight on them. I've only heard it a few times. I've not even talked to Mike before. And Mike has no idea who I am, but I've overheard his conversations. There's just weightiness on him. He literally lives his life in the place of prayer. And it changes you, and it changes your perspective, changes your heart. Now, I realize Mike's an excessive exception, but as I said before, every one of us can be successful at this in any occupation that we have. The famous Brother Lawrence, a monk, worked in the kitchen, fellowshipped with the Lord, communed with the Lord, spirit to spirit. His mind was fixed on things above, and his heart was engaged, and he fellowshipped with the Lord in a real way in the midst of a kitchen. Three meals a day for 100 guys. It didn't stop him. So don't misunderstand me, and I don't think you are. You don't have to be an intercessory missionary for this to be a reality in your life. Far from it. Let's pray. I want to pray for you just a little bit. John, would you come play for just a little? I know it's getting hot in here. I don't know why. But if you need to go, you can. I'd hope that you'd stay here for just a few moments. And what I want us to do in just the next few minutes is I just want to, the best we know how, I want to be comfortable with setting ourselves before the Lord right now and doing our best to enter into a real heart connection with the Lord and begin to fellowship with Him in a real way. And as we take some time to do it, 10 minutes or whatever, I'm just going to pray quietly just a little bit. I often picture Jesus standing right before me, face to face, just less than an arm's reach away. I don't want you to disconnect here and just sit here and wait until this awkward 10 minutes is over. That's not the point of this exercise. There is a man of intense emotion, an intense desire, who longs to fellowship with you, who desires to draw you into holy communion. Within the Trinity, there's a fellowship of holy. Between Holy Spirit, Father and Son. It's a holy fellowship. And we're being invited into it, into that inner circle of holy fellowship. He's inviting us in. Father, right now I ask that you would right now that you'd begin to release the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would reveal the man Jesus to hearts right now. Man. Spirit, come. Awaken us to love. Awaken. Holy Spirit, would you awaken? Would you bring our hearts back to life again in you? We're asking for revelation of you, Lord, of your heart, of you. Awaken us with revelation. Let's just spend a couple more minutes here. Allow the Lord to just love on us for a minute. Father, I ask that you would awaken hearts to love right now. I'm asking that you would begin to grant revelation of what it means to be wholehearted. I'm asking that you would grant revelation of what it means to really love, to walk in the first commandment. Father, I'm asking that you would awaken us now to what could be. Father, I'm asking that you would awaken these hearts right now, that you'd start them on the journey to wholeheartedness. Awaken their hearts, Lord. Begin to draw them into a sober, wholehearted pursuit of the first commandment, being first place, without excuse, without diluting the message and lowering the bar. Father, we were created for this. Jesus, you were promised a bride that loved you wholeheartedly. And I'm asking that you would come and retrieve the reward of your suffering. Jesus, I'm asking that you would apprehend hearts right now. Father, I ask that you would give them grace to enter into dialogue with you, to fellowship with you in the place of the Word. Father, I'm asking that you'd give them grace to stay there in that place and encounter you in the written word. Father, I'm asking that you'd be gracious. I'm asking, Lord, that you'd be gracious to these loved ones right now. Father, I ask that you'd give them grace to pursue and grace to encounter you. That they could stay with it until their hearts are awakened. This is what they were created for. Oh God, I'm asking that you would draw them into holy communion. I'm asking that our wills would become yours. Jesus, you desire this. Come have your way. Come have your way. Purchase for yourself wholehearted lovers. Amen.